Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the New Testament book of John, John chapter 3. Our New Testament reading this morning will be from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, the end of chapter 3. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. This is the very word of God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in a panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, the light and the truth that it sets before us. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who condescended to dwell among man, who was willing to lay aside his glory to retrieve sinners, who laid down his life in our stead that we may enjoy you and know you forever, that we creatures would become the residents of a holy and true and living God. Bless our consideration of these things this morning, Open our eyes to see your glory, Father, on display in your great acts of old and indeed in the ongoing work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we see these things, you would stir us up, strengthen our faith, cause us to abound in trust as we entrust ourselves to you, our faithful God. We ask all this in Christ. Amen. What's the most impressive city you've ever visited? I know, you're probably tempted to say St. Paul. I, too, have been charmed by her. She has magnificent mansions that line Summit Avenue. She has the river, which cuts through her heart. She has the cathedral, which sits on a hill, and I was tempted to draw a comparison between Jerusalem and the cathedral, both sitting atop a hill, but I won't. There's the Capitol, which is rather impressive with those horses. Again, there were biblical analogs, but I refrain. All these charming neighborhoods scattered around our own Lake Como in our very backyard. All of it's incredibly charming, isn't it? My family and I have thoroughly enjoyed this city. What's the most impressive city you've ever seen? Likely your answer will have something to do with buildings, perhaps. There are some pretty impressive structures, some pretty impressive buildings, and they're usually in cities. Maybe the history of that city, specific events that unfolded there, either that were significant beyond you personally, or perhaps just a fondness that you have, memories in that city, growing up there, visiting there as a child. Likely all of these will contribute to your answer. If you were to ask an ancient Israelite, what's the most impressive city you've ever seen, they wouldn't have hesitated. The answer would have been obvious. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of God. Even by ancient standards, this city would have been impressive. It would have been beautiful. It would have been a sight to behold. And for pilgrims traveling throughout the country, most of them living in incredibly modest homes. I mean, dried mud brick, 2, 3, maybe 4-roomed homes. Those 3 times a year when these country folk had to take their journey, travel to Jerusalem, that would have been quite a sight for them. To see the temple, to see the palaces, to see the wall, to see this shining city on a hill. I imagine their heart would have swelled with pride and thought, wow, this is our city. This is where our king lives. This is where our God lives. And indeed, that was the most impressive feature of Jerusalem. It wasn't the buildings, it wasn't the palaces, it wasn't the towers, it wasn't the walls, it wasn't even the temple itself, which would have been grand. It was the fact that God dwelt there. And not just that God dwelt there, but he dwelt there in blessing. God lived there, dwelt there in such a way that he could be approached, that sinners could come near him and enjoy a meal with him and enjoy the blessing of life that he alone distributed. Psalm 48 is a hymn. It's not a hymn to Zion, although Zion features prominently in it. It's a hymn to God and his greatness, praising his greatness. That's how it begins straight away, verse 1. Great is Yahweh, most eminently worthy of praise. Now, God's greatness is unsearchable. He could have continued on there in any number of directions, but he doesn't. He continues in one particular direction, namely the greatness of God on display in Zion, in a particular city, in Jerusalem, the city of God. And as we said, the ultimate reason that Jerusalem was so wonderful was that God had revealed himself there in grace. His promises of blessing were vividly on display, both in the temple and in the institution of the king. You can think of Psalm 2. Where does God set his anointed one? Well, it's on Zion. It's on his holy hill. And in the institution of the kingship, the king was the one who distributed God's reign of life. The king was the one who ensured that it was God's righteousness, that it was God's justice, that it was God's goodness that filled this little kingdom in Israel. And so Israel could be assured that God's blessing could be found in Zion. But it wasn't just the kingship. It was the temple. The temple with its great fixtures of beauty, but also with the means that were necessary for a sinner to enter into the presence of God and enjoy a covenant meal with him. This was Israel's great joy. She saw Jerusalem and she knew that sinners were reconciled to a holy God. And God continues to distribute this great blessing. Everything loveliest and best about Zion, about Jerusalem that we hear about in this hymn, is now true in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do sinful men and women find forgiveness? Where do we find peace? Where do we find fellowship with our Maker? Communion with the God who spoke everything into existence, who formed and fashioned you in your mother's wombs. Where can we know this God of life? Well, it's not by making a pilgrimage to a particular place. It's not by journeying to Jerusalem, although I'm sure that would be impressive even now. There wouldn't be grace there, not distilled particularly there. Because it's not in a specific building. It's not in a specific place. God has revealed himself in salvation and blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who stands as God's blessing. Jesus Christ is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is the one who reconciles all things by his blood. And as Jesus Christ has taken up residence in our midst by the Spirit, we, the temple of the true and living God, we enjoy the same blessedness. We enjoy the same awe. God's greatness is on display before us. Even now, even here, even right now, we're partaking in the loveliness on display in Psalm 48. And so this morning we get to consider the greatness of Yahweh on display in Zion, and how we enjoy that same greatness even to this very day. So first, we can look and see the beauty of Zion. Second, we can see the victory and protection of God's presence. And third, we can see the testimony of praise that he generates. First, the beauty of Zion. The song begins by declaring God's greatness on display in this great city. Look at the first three verses. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. As we've said, Jerusalem was beautiful. It was gorgeous. Psalm 50, verse 2 states, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Oh, that's a great phrase. The perfection of beauty, Jerusalem was described as. And she had an external glory. She had a physical beauty attending her. The temple, the king's palace, the towers, the gates, the walls, all of it would have looked incredibly impressive. Not unlike the mansions that litter Summit Avenue. Not unlike the cathedral that sits atop the hill there. These were massive and magnificent structures. And they sat atop a hill. And so the natural beauty of this rise, of this minor, well, modest mountain by earthly standards, would have lent itself to the beauty of the scene itself, like a palace built into a cliff, where you can't quite tell where the beauty of God's workmanship ends and the beauty of man's workmanship begins. It would have been a beautiful confluence of landscape and architecture, attesting a certain glory and majesty. And how fitting, that external beauty. Because it's where the God who made heaven and earth dwells. It's a God of glory, a God of beauty. So a certain external beauty, a certain external glory would have been remarkably fitting. Now, does the church enjoy any physical beauty? Does physical beauty mark our existence? Well, partly no. Just as our Lord's glory was veiled during his earthly ministry, during the time of his humiliation, as he walked the way of the cross, so too the church's beauty is largely veiled. We're beautiful to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the watching world, let's face it, we're pretty underwhelming. Paul makes this point in a number of his epistles. He says, look, not many of you are impressive by the world's standards. God chooses what is weak in the eyes of the world to shame the strong. God delights to exalt the humble, to exalt the weak, to draw near to the lowly. And that's what we are. We're a community of the lowly. We're a community of the broken. We're a community of those who are humble and cast down. But if you look a little bit closer at the church, she's not wholly without glory. She's not entirely without an impressive stature. Think about it. Think about the scope of people who make up the church. We are knit together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made up of a truly international multitude. We have fellowship with believers from every tribe and tongue and nation. As we all, regardless of circumstance, regardless of the culture from which we hail, regardless of the nation from which we hail, we have the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord in common. And in this confession, in this exalted King, we are truly a people, the scope and the size of which staggers the imagination. That we, if you zoom out far enough, to the ends of the earth exist as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no small multitude. This is a massive host declaring the glory of our Lord. And if you look even closer, and here you have to take the eyes of faith, we realize that we are a body not just comprised of every tribe, tongue, and nation now here on earth, but our communion is also with heaven, with those saints and even beings the likes of which are difficult to comprehend as they gather in worship upon heavenly Mount Zion, yielding praise to where the Son is seated, even now at the right hand of the Father. If you don't believe me, this is God's word, Hebrews 12. You, O church, right now, have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant. That's the throng with whom we join even now by faith. We're worshiping with angels. We're worshiping with saints who have gone before us. We're worshiping with those who have been taken into glory, whose delight is to now behold the glory of God on display in the face of Jesus Christ. What we confess now by faith, that Jesus is Lord, that God's glory is revealed in the beloved Son, they behold, and we both yield the same refrain, holy, 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 worthy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Our song is theirs, their song is ours, for it is wrought by the same Holy Spirit who has kept them and is keeping us. What an assembly! And we stand right now in the courts of highest heaven by the mysterious workings of the Spirit. Lord, accept our worship. But even more than physical beauty on display in Zion is the joy and delight that comes from her and her alone. Verse 2, Zion is the joy of all the earth. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. The wonder of Zion was that God was not judge. God did not need to be seen as hostile judge. God could be seen as the dispenser of blessing. God could be received as blessed God. The wonder of Zion was that God could be found in salvation, that he had made known the way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. And this is what took place in the temple. Sinful men and women could approach their Maker through the provision for sin which he himself made, for which he himself had paid. Sinners could experience forgiveness and joy and a covenant meal with God. In the anointed king, when all was well, he ushered in the blessing that could come only through Yahweh's dispensing hand. Only in Zion. In all the earth, the ends of the earth, only in Zion could this blessing and joy be found. And on display here in the psalm was not God's blessing being restricted simply to the people of Israel, but we glimpse here his purpose to bless all nations, to bless all the earth. Zion is called the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north. It wasn't just Israel's joy. It was creation's joy to dwell in peace with God, to have God's presence and blessing with and among human beings. This is the very reason that we were made. There's great comfort for us to be had in this portrait of Zion, fountain of blessing, Zion, source of salvation. Consider the fact that it was God who established Zion as his dwelling. God is the one who did this. God is the one who initiated it. God is the one who saw it through to completion. It was God's work of saving grace which set up his blessing in Zion. And this act of restoration indeed could only come from God. So consider the comfort that comes from considering that God has made a way of salvation. That God delights to save sinners. And the physical temple there on display in Zion, which would have been indeed the most impressive structure, that physical temple prepared God's people for the true temple. The Lord Jesus Christ. John 3, Jesus teaches that he himself is the temple. He says, tear down this building, referring to the temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. And John explains that he was talking about the temple of his body. Why? Because the temple was God's presence. It was God's dwelling place. It was God dwelling and blessing among man. And this is what has come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken up residence. This king, this God, the Lord Jesus, not in a city, not made of bricks and of wood, but a place made of living stones. This is what Peter teaches. Living stones, you and me, we are the city of God. We are the place that God has taken up residence in blessing by the Spirit. He dwells with and among and even within us. And this is our joy. And indeed, it's not just our joy. It's the joy of all the earth, for our message continues to go forth that the Son delights to welcome sinners, that we too were previously enmeshed in sin and darkness, but by his grace he has incorporated us into his blessedness, forgiving us, restoring us, and bringing us near. And so our cry continues to be exactly what we confessed this morning from 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came in order to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's why he came. That's the purpose for his coming, was to save sinners. Do Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Well, take heart. The Son saves sinners. Why would we harden our hearts? Why would anyone harden their hearts against such a gentle and wonderful Savior, against such a refreshing and lowly and meek message? But we're sobered, aren't we? We're sobered to the realization that we have it within us to harden our hearts against such a message, that our pride would lead us to rise up against such a gracious offer of salvation. And so we're sobered as we consider the terrifying power of judgment in verses 4 through 8. Look at verses 4 through 8 with me. "For behold, the kings assembled. They come on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." The psalmist envisions these kings of the earth. They're not named here. We don't know what the particulars of this situation are. They gather together and they make their attack against Zion. They make their attack against Jerusalem. But you can note that this is not a very long fight. This fight is over as soon as it begins. Such is the nature of the power of God, who could lay low all of his enemies with a thought, with a word, with a blink, if you think in those terms. It would take nothing for God to demolish those who defy him. Verse 5, "As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in a panic. They took flight." These enemies who set themselves against this city, they're thrust into great confusion and fear. But I want you to notice something. Notice that the confusion and fear is a result of their posture towards the great city of salvation. Do you get what I'm aiming at here? They don't hate God because they're confused and afraid. They're confused and afraid because they hate God. The posture of their heart is ultimately what they're given over to. We're not told anything about these kings. But notice in verse 7, we hear about the ships of Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish were sort of like an emblem of pride, an emblem of great wealth, an emblem of arrogance. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah the prophet sets forth these ships of Tarshish among this long list of all those who have exalted themselves, whom the Lord will lay low. Scripture is plain about the posture of pride and arrogance. 1 Peter 5, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Or more striking in Proverbs 16:5, "The arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And here what we see is God giving over to judgment those who have set themselves in pride against the Lord. I'm reading Theodore Dreiser's An American Tragedy. Elder Quenga had encouraged me to press on, and so I did. And he's right. It's a very good book, but it's a very sad book. It's about a young man who becomes convinced that his only hope for happiness in life is to reach the highest levels of society and riches. He envisions himself enjoying a life of pure luxury and ease. Summers at his lake house with nothing to do but play tennis and golf and enjoy the servants as they bring him whatever he desires, as he enjoys his beautiful, rich wife who is next to him. And he obsesses over this vision of happiness. He becomes obsessed with the pursuit of this luxury and riches. And these desires plunge him into darkness, a darkness of mind and a confusion of soul such that he can no longer think straight. He convinces himself that he is actually in the right to dispense with the woman with whom he had fathered a child. such that he could realize the vision of his blessed life. His desires had darkened his mind such that he could convince himself to do that which was otherwise unthinkable. Namely, the point I'm driving at here is that our affections, the affections of our hearts, the desires of our hearts, are bound up with the way that we think. They have an effect on how we understand things. What you love affects your understanding. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, speaking of unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. The arrogance, this posture of the heart, is that which generates the ignorance. Or more clearly, in Romans 1, people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. One theologian puts it this: people don't have an information problem, people have a sin problem. It's not a matter that we don't know any better. It's a matter of us desiring things that cause us to know wrongly. And so I want to make this plea to the kings of the earth, which is to say, everyone who rejects Jesus as Lord. For if you are king, that means Christ is not. So you kings of the earth, Scripture's plain. We cannot believe because we hate God. That's why we don't believe. We don't believe because we hate God. At the end of the day, that is why people reject the Lord, because they hate God and love unrighteousness. And like Dreiser's sad character who gets so confused by his desires, we too love riches and pleasure and comfort and all the good things of this world. And this has darkened our understanding. It's darkened our understanding of God. It's darkened our understanding of who we are. It's darkened our understanding of this world and what it means to exist in this world. And the most terrifying thing of all is that God's judgment comes in the form of giving us over to this hatred of God, of giving us over to these dark lusts and the continual darkening of our minds. And so, when a sinner hardened in his heart sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't see him as a refuge for sinners. He's seen as something to be despised. He's seen as a contender for the throne of glory that the sinner believes he alone should occupy. He's seen, and he's a reminder that we are sinners and that we owe to God our obedience and our worship. But the good news is that God can remake hearts. The God who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light, is now pleased to declare, "Let there be light," and the light of glory dawns in the heart of a sinner in the person of the beloved Son. And so if you find yourself opposing this one, this glorious God and his Savior Jesus Christ, cry out for mercy. Cast yourself upon the footstool of grace, declaring that, yes, it would be right for him to judge me. It would have been right for him to leave all of us to the hardness of our heart. It would have been right for him to let all of us go the way of death as we pursued the very thing that we wanted. The pleasures of this world, the darkness of this world, the death that comes from the work of our hands. He would have been just to leave us to that. But he's delighted to make known his mercy. He delights to showcase his grace. He delights to snatch sinners from the way of destruction. And so I call upon you, if you find this day that you are continuing to set yourself in a position of opposition to the beloved Son, cast yourself upon his feet for mercy. He delights to save. The sobering reality doesn't stop there, does it? We're reminded that we as the people of God, as those who have tasted his grace, as those who have been given the eyes to see that Jesus Christ is blessing, that we're not immune to the delusions of sin. We're not immune to the delusions of pride. We're not immune to that hardness of heart. We too can get confused and find the flesh and sin working its dark effect upon our mind. Have you experienced this or perhaps seen this? When sin begins to take hold of a believer and it gets fostered and it starts to marinate and it starts to take more and more hold of the heart, and more that heart begins to harden towards the grace of God, to see God as an enemy, to see God as one who is cruel in his demands, to see the Lord Jesus Christ not as lovely but as merciless, not as one who is the fountain of grace, but in one who is cruel in his demands. We're not immune to that. The flesh is real. The flesh continues to exert its wicked influence in our heart. And so the victory here that we see at the gates of Zion, the fact that God's presence emerged victorious over the enemies of Zion, reminds us that the only hope that we have against sin, the flesh, the devil, and the world, against pride rising up in our own hearts, the only hope that we have is to continue to cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. To continue to cast ourselves upon the power of God that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. This is true the first time you flee to Him as refuge, and it remains true throughout the Christian life as we learn to daily flee to Him as our refuge and our strength, to avail ourselves of the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens us. And so we can recall Paul's words in the epistle to the Galatians, to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Cast ourselves upon the ministry of the Spirit, ongoing. The ongoing ministry of the Spirit, which Christ Himself ensures to us. And this is our life and blessedness. And upon this we cast ourselves. Such that whatever victory we experience in life over sin, as humble as it might look, as meager as it might look, even still we acknowledge that this is from His gracious hand. That this is not our doing. That once more the victory and the power of God has been made known to sinners. And so we can consider last our testimony of praise. Look at verses 9 through 14. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. See how naturally considering God's works in humility leads to praise. It leads to worship. As God's people behold what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the response that the Spirit generates in our heart is one of worship. It's one of praise. It's one of ascribing unto God the blessing and honor that is due His name. The psalmist here sets upon his heart and his mind the steadfast love of the Lord. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in verse 9. The victory of the kings that over the kings that he's just recounted, that's not a random event. That isn't just something that happened to happen. Nor was the victory ultimately a result of the size of Jerusalem's walls or her opportunistic position upon the hill or the size of her armies. Ultimately, the victory is a result of God's faithfulness to his promises. God fulfills his word. God is true. God brings to pass that which he promises. And so once more, God has lived up to his reputation. God has lived up to who they heard that he was, namely a covenant God fulfilling his promises. As your name, O God, so your praises reaches the ends of the earth. verse 10. And specifically, what the psalmist calls to attention as he closes his hymn is the city. Once more, he draws attention to the city. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. Do you know the Epic of Gilgamesh? Does everyone know this ancient poem? The ancient king of Uruk, Gilgamesh, he sets out on a quest for immortality. He's haunted by the fact that he's going to die, and so he seeks a way to escape death. And ultimately, he can't find it. And resigned to the fact that he's going to die, he returns to his royal city, the city where he resides, Uruk. And as he approaches this great ancient city by boat, he marvels at it, this display of glory. And he says, look upon the work of my hands. Look upon the glory on display in this city. He consoles himself with the sad thought that even though he's going to die, his work is going to remain. And really, at the end of the day, it's just another sad chapter in the history of man. Man who thirsts after immortality but knows he's going to die. And so he consoles himself with the faint hope, well, that maybe something he's done will remain. Maybe he can generate a reputation for himself such that he can obtain a type of immortality in that people will continue to tell stories about him. People will continue to see Uruk and think, how great was Gilgamesh, the one who was king over Uruk. It whiffs of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where human beings gather together and say, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us construct a tower up to the heavens so that we can generate our own version of immortality. We're going to die, they say. We're going to go the way of the earth. But perhaps we can live on in the work of our hands. The psalmist here is saying something fundamentally different. He's saying, look at the city. Look at the buildings. Look at the towers. Look at the walls. They are impressive. But the fact that they stand, the fact that they've been constructed, and the fact that they've been preserved is not because of man. It's because of God. God is the one who has constructed them. God is the one who has kept them. And in the final analysis, it is only the grace of God that accounts for the standing walls of Jerusalem. And so the survey of these buildings, which closes this psalm, does not lead to the praise of man. It's not one more building, one more city that man has constructed. Rather, it leads to the praise of God. It says, look at these walls. God has kept them. God has promised that they would stand, and stand they have. And that's how he finishes in verse 13. Consider these things. Why? So that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The closing insertion here is that the God of the covenant would always keep his promises, that he was reliable, and that he had promised to guide his people, and that indeed he would do that until the very end. Now, I'm not sure how hard a time this particular psalmist would have had if he had been shown the fact that Jerusalem was going to fall, that the very towers and walls that he was commending for consideration of God's faithfulness, that they were going to be burned, that they were going to be torn down. He might have had a hard time with that. But he wouldn't have had a hard time hearing that while God may have given that city over to destruction in judgment upon hard-hearted people, to teach them that their blessing was not in walls, but their blessing was in Yahweh, he wouldn't have had a hard time hearing that God continued to be faithful, that God continued to fulfill his promises, that God had not ceased being the great king, even when he gave Jerusalem over to her enemies. And so this final assertion of confidence, that he will guide us forever, it rings forth even still It continues to be the assertion of confidence that God's people set forth during the times of David, during the times of exile, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto this very day, until he returns. In the beloved Son, God will lead his people, for he is faithful. And this is our testimony. As God's people, it's our testimony to the next generation, particularly our children. God is faithful to his promises. When God says that there is forgiveness and life in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be confident that this is true. We can take this word and know that because God has spoken it, because it has been ratified in the blood of the Son, this is sure and trustworthy. And we his people who have been reconciled, who have been brought near, who have tasted the joy and delight that can come from the hands of God alone in Christ, we're called to declare this work to the next generation, to consider the ramparts, to consider the towers, to consider the palaces. And so we set before our minds, what is the church's foundation? We sing it, right? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. The beloved Son is the cornerstone. His word, his sacraments, these are our holy foundation. These set forth the works of God, which have blessed God's people from time immemorial. These pronounce the forgiveness of sins to all who trust in the Son. These promise the newness of life to all who take refuge in him. And so we take up this call. We take up this call to declare how God's glory appears, even in humble means, even in that which is not adorned with external beauty. We set them before our children, and indeed to all who God grants a listening ear. They look unimpressive, these means, word and sacrament, but through them God dispenses eternal life. And this is how we have come to know him. But not only this. We also consider that we are his workmanship, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. We are towers and castles and palaces. We are those who have been made to stand in grace against the onslaught of sin and death, the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have been made to stand, and indeed will continue to stand, not because we are strong, but because God is faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that when he returns, we ourselves, palaces, citadels, towers, we will abound to the glory of the Son, evidence and testimony that indeed God is faithful to save. Our God is great and worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to your saving purposes, to reveal your glory. We give you thanks that your word teaches, Father, all that we might seek from your hand. We give you thanks that your word is trustworthy and sure. We give you thanks that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We pray, Father, that more and more we would come to grow in this grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that being made to rest in him, that we would be quick, Father, to turn from sin, that we would be quick to flee into the arms of our Savior, that we would be quick, Father, to fall upon our faces again and again in humility and say, you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. We thank you, Father, that you are doing these things in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.